Welcome. Come on in. Grab a seat. Welcome. Thank you to the band, by the way. Matt Bloom on the piano. He is part-time here as an intern and just filling in last minute for Sean, our worship director. He got sick before rehearsal last week, and so Matt was filling in this weekend, and he did an awesome job. Grateful for him. Grateful for the team. Grateful for Sean building that team around him, and he's feeling better now. Sean is. I don't know if he got his flu shot, but that just goes to show you it's still going out. Get your flu shot. If you're anti-shots, you can email me and complain at jeremiah@believersfellowship.net. It's funny because I'm not Jeremiah. If you're new here, my name's Johnny. I'm on staff as one of the youth pastors. And I'm excited this morning to get into the Word of God. We are in the Word of God. We're in the Gospel of Mark. So if you can find the Gospel of Mark in your Bible, go ahead and get there. As you're going there, I want you to be thinking about your storyteller friend. You guys have that friend in your life that's a storyteller where you've heard all their stories, but you can listen to them again and again. I do. His name's Tom, and I hung out with him this week again, and I just love hearing Tom tell stories. Tom and I actually have some common ground. We went to the same college. I graduated from the Moody Bible Institute, and you can trust. And Tom also graduated from that same school, so we've been to the same places. We were like years apart, but we've ate at the same restaurants, experienced the same type of stuff, and I just love hearing those types of stories. And every summer, we actually hire 2 to 4 interns to be a part of our summer ministries with the student ministries, and guess where we get them from? The Moody Bible Institute. That's right, the name you can trust. And each summer, these interns come out, and they're 20 to 22, 23, and they're excited to do ministry. They've been sitting in class all year, getting fed the Bible and like processing it and learning theology. And so when they come out here, they're excited to put wheels on the car and start moving. And they have a lot of questions. And I always bring Tom in every summer for an afternoon to hang out because, again, he's my dynamic, enthusiastic, energetic storyteller. And he will tell story after story on what it's like to be single in ministry. A lot of these interns, they get graduate, they go off and find a college, they go off find a job. So what it's like to be single in ministry, what it's like to have working on a staff with a great boss. I was also Tom's boss. That's why it's funny. What it's like doing ministry together. And he's so good about his energy, and you're there in the story. I can be like, Tom, tell him the time we went to mission trip in San Francisco and we were driving. Tell him about that. And then he'll just go right into whatever story he has. That's kind of how the Gospel of Mark is. Mark is that storyteller where he just uses words like immediately this happened and then this happened and. He uses the word and all the time. And he's just a storyteller. And what we're going to be getting into today are 4 short stories that Mark wants to tell us all about Jesus. And just like I asked Tom to talk about stories in ministry with our interns, Mark has intention behind these stories. He's not just saying, hey, here's a little thing about what Jesus did. All of these stories are intentional to point us to something Jesus said, to how he lived his life, and then we can look back and see how can we live our life in light of what we've read about Jesus. Actually, in the Gospel of John, at the end of John, he actually says, Jesus did so much more than this. He did so many more things. He taught us so much more. He did so many more healings. But if we were to write them all down, they wouldn't fit in the libraries of the world. Like, Jesus did a ton of ministry. And Mark, he tells us these 4 short stories. You guys have been there. Mark chapter 2. We got to get into it. And he tells us these 4 short stories, all pointing to Jesus as a compassionate lover of people. We're going to see that Jesus puts compassion before customs, all right? And he tells these stories to highlight that. So we're in Mark chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 13. If you guys are just joining us, you should go back and check out the other 2 sermons. This is only week 3 of Mark, and Matt's done a great job of opening up the series and just moving us right along. So check those out if you haven't. We're going to pick it up in verse 13, and Jesus has been going around. He's already teaching people the good news of the kingdom of God. He's already doing a ton of miracles, and he's just continuing on his teaching ministry. And that's where we find him in verse 13. So Mark 2:13 says, And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Now, Levi is not the first disciple that we see get called. Earlier in Mark chapter 1 and 2, we see him call Peter and Andrew and James and John. And all these disciples are, she's starting to gather this team of followers that are going to carry on his ministry after he leaves. And the difference is when he calls Levi, who we also know as Matthew, he calls Levi, Levi leaves everything behind. And it's a little different than the fishermen that left. When they dropped their nets, they could always go back to those nets, right? And that's exactly where we find them. After Jesus died and rose again, the disciples scattered. They weren't sure what to do. And where do we see them? We see them fishing on the sea, like they went back to their former life. But the cool thing about Levi leaving his job behind is he can't go back to it. Levi is a tax collector. And here's a little thing about tax collectors in that day and age. They would belong to like a customs house. So Levi was part of this organization. His job was a part of this organization that would bid on regions. So Rome occupied Israel. The custom houses would compete and do bids for that region, saying, "Hey, we can give you X amount of money per year." And whoever was the highest bidder got that region. So Levi is sitting around the sea, and his company was the highest bidder, meaning they have to give that money to Rome. However, the people don't know what that bid was. So they could actually charge over and above what was demanded from Rome. And that's oftentimes what they did. Tax collectors would get rich and wealthy off of their fellow countrymen, which made them despised. Levi was despised as a tax collector by the Pharisees, by the religious leaders, by the pastors in that time. He wasn't allowed to go to church, which they called synagogue. He wasn't allowed to go and be a witness in a courtroom. Like if you were to call somebody a witness, like to the stand I called Levi, who saw the whole thing, he'll vouch for me. And you'd be laughed out of the courtroom. They're like, "Levi, we can't trust him. He's a tax collector. His testimony is no good anyway." And so literally they were despised and hated by their countrymen. And Jesus calls him to follow. And Levi drops everything, gets out of his booth, and follows Jesus. Another interesting point is notice where they are. They're at the seashore. So as he's going along the seashore, he calls Levi the tax collector. Because Levi's next to the shore, what do you think he's putting a tax on? The fish that they're coming out of the sea. And Peter probably knows Levi. James and John probably know Levi, and they're thinking, "This guy, he's fleeced us before, and I can't, what is Jesus doing? Calling this guy to be a part of our team? I thought we had something good going on." But they trust Jesus, and they come around to his thinking, and they actually start to hang out with him. And so we actually read, Levi left everything, and he threw a retirement party. And who did he invite? All of his sinning friends, public sinners, all of his tax collector friends, and we read about it in the next couple verses. And it happened that Jesus was reclining at the table at Levi's house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following Jesus. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to the disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" So here we get our first glimpse of the Pharisees and scribes in these short stories. They care so much about their outward appearance. They don't go to certain places. They don't hang out with certain people. And they see Jesus as this new teacher, this new rabbi, and he's swaying the people. Yet he's eating with sinners and tax collectors. The despised, the outcast, the ones that aren't welcome in the synagogue, in the church. Yet Jesus chooses to love them despite of his reputation that could be at stake. And he goes on, he hears that they're being questioned, and he tells the Pharisees, verse 17, "And hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Jesus is clearly saying, yeah, these people, they're sinners. I came to call the sinners. He's recognizing that they are outcasts, they're despised, but yet he still loves them. He's not saying, hey, you have to do a certain thing. You have to clean up your act. You have to leave your tax collecting booth behind. You have to dress a certain way. You have to do certain things before I can save you. Jesus says, no, you don't have to clean up your act. I will still love you. Romans 5:8 says, while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. He does the same thing with us. We are the tax collectors. We are the sinners, and Christ died for us while we were still sinners. He doesn't say, hey, you need to clean up your act and then you can come see me. But that's what the religious Pharisees were doing. They were saying, you have to clean up your act, you have to do this, do that, and then you can come to church. And Jesus says, no, I came to heal the hurt. It's the sinners that I came for. The righteous don't need a doctor. And so then he goes on. So that's one story that Mark is telling. And Mark, this dynamic storyteller, puts us there in the setting. He goes on. That's really loud, isn't it? He goes on and he tells us another story. No, he goes on and tells us another story in verse 18. So we're picking it back up. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So set the scene. The Pharisees and scribes are now starting to nitpick Jesus and his ministry. They're looking for things to poke holes through why he shouldn't be the authoritative rabbi that he's becoming. And he noticed, and the Pharisees, they are noticing that these disciples of Jesus don't fast. And what does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, there was one day per year that God required the nation of Israel to fast. One day. In Hebrews, Yom Kippur, we know it as the Day of Atonement, the day where everyone comes together, they fast to remember what God has done. They fast to point their heart back to Jesus or back to God to be reminded of who he is. And that's why we fast today. If you were to withhold from something, like maybe you do a social media fast, maybe you do a food fast, the point of those is that you are reminded every time your phone buzzes, you're like, oh, social media, okay, God, take that. And let me just focus on you. Every time you're hungry, your tummy rumbles, you're reminded to turn to God and pray for whatever you're praying for during that fast. So that's what fasting is. But the Pharisees and scribes, they're like, oh, God likes us to fast one day. He'll like us even more if we fast over 100 days in a year, right? So they've added days upon days to the fasting calendar. And they think that, oh, we can't uphold the law by ourselves, but we can make our own laws and we can look good amongst everybody. So we'll create our own fast days. And it just over the years and centuries, they've had over 100 fast days per year that they required the people. If you want to look religious, if you want to be close to God, we obviously know God because we look religious. If you want to know God, you have to fast this day and that day and this day. But Jesus' disciples didn't follow that. And they were thinking, oh, we got him now. Hey, John's disciples fast, that'd be John the Baptist. We all fast, how come you're not fasting? And Jesus responds, this is what he says in verse 19. Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Now, in that culture, weddings looked a little different than they do now, okay? If you were at a wedding feast, which would last almost 7 days, then you didn't, if there was a fast day that came along in that wedding, week-long wedding celebration, the Pharisees and scribes would be like, no, you don't have to fast. You're with the groom. You're with the bride. Celebrate them. Have a great time. You're fasting. You don't have to do that. So he's pretty much, they got a free pass when you're at a wedding. And I would hate that. If I had to fast at a wedding, it'd be miserable, right? We go for weddings to celebrate together. And you really remember three things at a wedding. Remember how beautiful the bride is. You remember how long the ceremony was. Did the guy up front just go on and on? And you also remember how good the food is, right? Like you remember those weddings. Like you can think of a wedding right now, how beautiful the bride was, how long the ceremony was, and how good the food is. You don't want to fast at a wedding. And that's, the Pharisees know that. They actually gave a pass for that. But Jesus here is saying, hey, and he's starting a metaphor that will be used throughout the rest of the New Testament, that the bride of Christ is the church, and he is the bridegroom. He is the groom, right? That's a beautiful metaphor for the body of Christ, that as we come together, we have that relationship with God, and it's beautiful. And Jesus starts that right here. He says, hey, as long as the bridegroom is with them, they're not going to fast. But he also has some foreshadowing. There will come a day when they will fast because I will no longer be with them. And then he goes on in verse 21, he gives them two little analogies, two little metaphors, because the Pharisees are getting kind of rankled. They're like, what the heck? This guy doesn't follow our customs. He doesn't follow our traditions. We made these laws because we are the holy people. But Jesus says these two analogies to them. He says, no one sews a patch, verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it and the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. The Pharisees probably knew exactly what he was talking about. We might need to unpack a little bit, like, what does he mean by that? It's not really our tradition. I mean, our clothes do shrink when they are brand new. Mine might have been shrinking for years. However, is your clothes shrinking, Johnny? Are you expanding? I know, working on it. But I've learned this a long time ago. Like, if your new clothes shrink, and so they know the same thing. You can't patch a cloth with a new piece of cloth or a brand new piece of clothing because it'll shrink and it'll tear even a bigger hole. And then he tells them again, the wineskins, you can't put new wine into an old wineskin. What does that mean? Well, they didn't have bottles back then. They didn't use bottles for winery back then. So what they did was they used goat skins and made it, put it in the goat skins. And so if you had an old goat skin, it had already expanded to its max capacity. And if you put new wine into it, it still has to ferment. It still has the gases and everything that goes on. I don't know anything about it. I heard Jackson made some wine last time his parents were at Marriage to Remember weekend. I don't even know. Like, ask him. Just kidding. He didn't. He did not. He's a good kid. His parents left him for like 3 days. Like, he's obviously a good kid. But you can't pour the new wine into an old wineskin because it's already expanded. It's already changed as much as it can. So you need to put new wine into a fresh wineskin every time. New wine, new wineskin. Jesus is essentially saying, hey, I've come to offer new life. My new life that I'm offering doesn't fit in your man-made customs and traditions. It just doesn't work. You're going to have to come up with some new wineskins to hold the new life. And he goes on, Mark just goes on, continues to tell story after story of how this looks. And again, in verse 23, we'll just keep moving. Verse 23, another story that Mark tells. Another story pointing us that Jesus is doing something new and rankling the hair on the back of the Pharisees and scribes' necks because of his blatant disobedience. Verse 23, it says, and it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Again, you get this idea that the Pharisees are just following Jesus around, right? It's just like, here they come. Oh, they're going to eat it. Watch them, right? But they're following Jesus around, and they're poking holes in his theory of new life. And they're saying, how can you be a new teacher with new life if you don't follow these laws that we've made? And here's an example. The Sabbath means day of rest. It was the seventh day, and it's one of the Big Ten commandments. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Don't do any work. And so what that ended up looking like is the Pharisees created a whole long list of what work looks like. Okay? And so as it happened, they were passing through and they were picking the grain. They weren't stealing the grain. Okay? That's actually not the law that they were breaking. You're thinking like those hooligans just walking through a field, picking somebody else's. Peter Rabbit, get out of there. Right? No. This is totally okay. In fact, you were encouraged and it was lawful for if you owned a farm to keep the corners available so passerbyers can come and grab a piece of wheat and take it and, you know, thresh it out and blow the little dusties away and take and eat, Okay, a little kernel of wheat. That's what the disciples were doing. That's totally okay. What they were doing on the Sabbath, though, they could do that Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, but not Saturday, okay? Saturday was supposed to be no work. And they constituted the picking of the wheat was harvesting in the Pharisees' eyes. The rubbing it together was threshing. The blowing of the chaff was winnowing. So right away, the Pharisees are saying, hey, your disciples just broke three laws. They're working hard on the Sabbath, okay? And Jesus is like, weird flex, but okay, no. No, he's like, what are you talking about? Do you even read your Bible? That's what he says to him. Check out what he says. His response is brilliant. Only Jesus can go to the pastor and be like, do you even read your Bible? Don't try that. You can email me at jeremiah@believers. Just kidding. Here's Jesus' response to these people that were challenging. So in verse 25, and he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him. Do you even read your Bible? Do you know what he's talking about? Soft challenge. You should read your Bible. In 1 Samuel 20, around there, I don't know. I do read my Bible. But in 1 Samuel, Jesus recalls this story for the Pharisees and the scribes. And of course they know the story. Everybody knows the story. That they grew up reading this. And what happens, though, for us is David gets anointed king when he was a little boy, right? And then he has to flee for his life because the current king doesn't like that he's going to be the next king. He's like, no, you can't be the next king, so I'm going to kill you, and you see how you deal with that. So David's on the run, literally running for his life, and he's got his band of mighty men following behind, a bunch of ruffians, and he's running for his life, and for 3 days he was on the run, and he finally came to this town where the tabernacle was, and the priest there, he comes to the priest, and David's like, hey, man, we are starving. We have not eaten in 3 days. We've been running for our life. Do you have any food? And the priest like, oh, well, yes and no. Yes, I have food for me, but it's the holy bread. It's the show bread. It's the consecrated bread. What does that mean? Well, there were 12 loaves that the priest would put on the altar so that the people would know that God is always watching over the 12 tribes of Israel. So these 12 loaves were to be set there on the first day of the week, and on the last day, the priest was allowed to eat it. So they're there for a week. And he was the only one. Him and the priesthood were the only ones that were allowed to eat this bread. But David shows up and was like, hey, we're starving. Literally, we have not eaten in 3 days. We've been running. Can we have it? And the priest gives it to David. And David passes it out to his ruffians. And Jesus brings this up because do you know what God did to David for eating that consecrated bread? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. To show that God cares about people more than the laws. He puts compassion before customs. Like, God could have done something, but he didn't. And now the Pharisees are trying to tell the disciples and Jesus that, hey, these are our customs and our laws and our traditions, and you're breaking them. You don't look holy at all. And Jesus says, don't you even read your Bible? And then he goes on to say, in verse 27, Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so the Son of Man is even Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is even Lord, has authority over the Sabbath. But here's what he's taken away here. The Sabbath was made for man, yet the man started making laws on what it looks like to work, putting more burdens on the people. And eventually they were thinking they were pleasing God. They're thinking, oh, we're pleasing God by doing all this stuff. Look how holy we are. But Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, not for God. God doesn't need rest. And the Pharisees and scribes continued to put burdens after the people of God, and they were failing. Mark tells us another story. He's the storyteller. He puts us there in the presence, and they're all focused on what Jesus is about to do to bring new life. So chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to jump to the next chapter. And by the way, this story goes right in line with everything else that he's talking about, just to remind us that the books and chapter numbers and titles and those were man-made. A monk put those in there a long time ago. I would do it differently if I were doing it, but I'm not. So chapter 3, verse 1. He entered into the synagogue again, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So again, we've got the Pharisees watching him, trying to accuse Jesus. And what's so amazing about this little first part is, remember, the religious elite, the Pharisees and scribes, they had a whole list of things that made you unclean. And they actually believed in the first century that if you had a deformity or if you were sick, it was probably because you had some unconfessed sin in your life and God was punishing you. So if you have unconfessed sin in your life, then you are not allowed to come to the synagogue. You're not allowed to come to church. So essentially, this man shouldn't be there, but many people think that they planted him there to see what Jesus would do. And it kind of leans toward that way, like, oh, let's see what Jesus does to this man with the withered hand. And so let's see what he does. Verse 3, he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. So the guy gets up and he's like, shoot, am I in trouble? I don't want to catch you, Jesus, but okay, what's going on? But Jesus says to him, he turns and he said to the crowd, the Pharisees and the scribes that are there, he said, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. This guy with a withered hand wasn't able to work, probably bumming off his parents because of that, like for who knows how long, but he stretches out his withered hand and it's restored. Go ahead and stretch your hand out. It's just, imagine not being able to move and all of a sudden you're flexing it and you're like, oh my goodness. And everybody sees it and they glorify God. And if I was the Pharisee and scribe, I'd be like, okay, why are we messing with this dude? Like, why? Seriously, like, do we have a death wish? But instead, they harden their hearts even more and they immediately go to start plotting to kill Jesus. Look at in verse 6. And the Pharisees went out immediately, began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So Jesus challenges, is it lawful to kill on the Sabbath, even though you're going to go and plot my death today? Right? What are you guys doing? You can't even keep your own rules. And it's interesting to think that the Pharisees and the Herodians are getting together. Remember, Herod and the Herodians, they're the royal folks. They're the ones that are pretty much their puppets for Rome, placed there by Rome, and the Pharisees hate them. Yet their hatred for Jesus is so much that they will partner with the Herodians to try to take Jesus down. It's like Green Bay Packer fans and Seattle Seahawks fans coming together to root against the hated 49ers. Okay? Only one thing can bring us together, and that's beat the 49ers, yeah? I'm not a Packers fan. I'm shocked that I'm rooting for them. But this is exactly what Jesus does. To people who have put a burden on us, the man-made laws, don't look this way, don't dress this way, not that way. Say these things, don't say that. You can go to a certain place, but don't go to other places. We have these ideas of what it looks like to be a good Christian. We all do. But where did those ideas come from? Is it truly what God wants us to do? When we have to stop ourselves sometimes and ask, like, why are we doing that? It reminds me of a story, like, it's an old story, you've probably heard it, where this newlywed couple gets together for dinner and they buy a roast and they're so excited to cook it and they're just newlywed and the husband looks to his wife and he's like, all right, here we go. And the wife cuts off a third of the roast and throws it away. And the husband's like, what are you doing? That's good meat over there. And he's like, what are you doing? And she says, well, that's what we do. We cut the roast off and we just put it aside. We throw this part away. We only cook this part. And the husband's like, that's ridiculous. Remember, he's newlywed, so he's not going to like challenge. He doesn't know when to not challenge her, but he challenges her anyways. Like, this is ridiculous. Like, why would you throw this meat away? It's good meat. And she says, that's just what we've always done. And it probably started a huge fight, and they're arguing. And he finally says, fine, let's call your mom and find out. And so they call the mom. And she says, oh yeah, that's the way you do roast. You take it, you cut a third off, you throw it away, you cook the two thirds. And the husband's mind is blown. He's like, why do you do that? It's not what we did growing up. Why do you do that? And the mom's like, that's what we've always done. So then she says, why don't you call Grammy? So they call Grandma. Like, this guy's desperate to win an argument. He's probably divorced. But hopefully not. Hopefully, this is a made-up story. In my story, they aren't. So they call the grandma, and the grandma says, oh, yeah, I always cut the third of the roast off and just put it aside. And they're like, why? And she said, because my pan was too small. What? This is the reason we do certain things, tradition and customs, and we do it, and we're like, we ever stop to look and like, why can't I wear shorts up here? Okay? You would be like a little awkward if I came up here wearing shorts. You'd be like, is he going to teach the word of God in the shorts? You can't find that in the Bible anywhere, can you, though? It's not against the law for me to wear shorts. It's just our customs and traditions say that I should wear fancy jeans. Okay? These aren't even very fancy. But we have silly laws, don't we? We have customs, and we feel like we know what it looks like to be a good Christian. We feel like God is impressed with us if we do A, B, and C. But God is impressed with us when our hearts are changed. He wants us to have new life and live it from the inside out. The religious leaders were just that. They were following a man-made religion. At that time in Judaism, it was man-made. And religion always points to me. If I have a certain set of rules that I want to do and think that I'm impressing God by them, if I have a certain set of expectations, I'm saying, this is what my religion says to do. I do this, I do this, I do this, and I get a prize. What do I get? What did I earn? And it's the exact opposite of what Jesus came to teach us. He shows us grace. If religion is all about me, grace is all about God, because I cannot earn my salvation. I cannot do enough to say, look what I've done. Because of my dark heart, it will always keep me from his presence. But Jesus says, no, grace points to God. You can't do it on your own, so I'll do it for you. In John 10:10, Jesus says that I have come that you might have life and life in abundance. And it starts from the inside out. So as we respond to what God's doing in our heart this morning, as the band comes up, we've got some things to think about. If Jesus has come that you might have life and life in abundance, what are you trying to earn? What are you doing in your life to try to earn that grace and salvation? You can't. If we think about the life that Jesus offers in these stories, he takes compassion over customs. He celebrates with the sinners, not caring about his reputation. He welcomes them and offers life to them. He is the good physician. When I think about the abundant life that I've received, there's so many things that he rescues us from. Me first and foremost. You know your heart. I know my heart. And here's all I can say is that when I can choose to let go and let God work in my heart, to stop trying to look so good. I'm literally a professional Christian. I could lose my job if I don't look good enough. It's disgusting. But I humble myself before God because he loves me. And he loves you. You can have abundant life. Abundant life is more than the rules we create to look holy. Abundant life is more than dressing up on Sunday. You look fabulous, by the way, but I don't care if you came in shorts or you have tattoos. I love Jim. Abundant life is more than telling people what they can and cannot do. Abundant life starts in your heart and it transforms your life from the inside out. It takes our doubts and turns it into faith. It takes our fear and showers it with love. It takes our addictions and frees us from them. It takes our anxious thoughts and turns them into a peace that surpasses all understanding. It turns our darkness into light. Abundant life is walking in step with the Holy Spirit, or so that we might show compassion over customs, that we might love people who are outcast and think they haven't a chance, but we get to tell them, hey, I didn't have a chance either. And you are welcome at this church. You are welcome in a relationship with Jesus. There's nothing you have done that disqualifies you from that. So as we come to this table, Jesus was doing something new. And he wants to continue to do something new in your heart. And we have customs and traditions, and this is a custom that we do. We come to the table. But we don't come to the table and show off like, I'm coming to the table, look. We come to the table in humility. And when you take this bread and you dip it in the cup, you remember what God did on the cross. It's exactly what it says in 1 Corinthians. I'll read that for you. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, Jesus took the cup, or Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This represents a new relationship. This cup represents new life. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is a reminder that Jesus loves us, that he's broken body, that he poured out his blood for you and for me. And so when you come to the table this morning, I want you to be thinking, I want you to pray Psalm 139, Lord, test me and try me. See if there are any anxious thoughts and give those to him. Where are you trying so hard to look good? Where are you trying to be religious? And humbly give that up. Will you stand and we'll pray? If you would like prayer this morning, you met Dick Teodoro, he gave the announcements. He would love to pray for you. He's gonna be in this corner. I'll be back here in this corner. We would just love to pray for you, to speak truth into your life from the Word of God, that whatever you're holding on to, you can let go. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this table. Thank you for what it represents, this new abundant life that we can have in your name. Father, we don't want to put on airs anymore. You know our hearts already. It's foolish to think that we can hide from you. But Lord, remind us that you've forgiven us. Remind us of the life to the fullest that you offer, and help us to live that out. Help us to walk as Jesus walked, full of compassion, putting people above people's law. Lord, as we come to the table, bring to mind what we need to give up to you. Remind us of who we are in your name, in your Son, that we might walk in the light and not in darkness, that we might walk in faith and not full of doubt, that we might walk not full of fear, but in love. In your name, amen.